Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart here, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. For, Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Early in my ministry in the mid-80s, there was a group of pastors and priests that would get together. We were all young and stupid. There were four Lutherans, two Episcopals, and occasionally one Roman Catholic priest would come. And we would gather each week and we would study the lessons for that coming week. And we would share information and ideas. And it was very useful. But in 1988, if some of you may remember, Martin Scorsese directed a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. And Entertainment Weekly says it is the sixth most controversial movie ever made. I don't know what the other five ahead of it were, but it was certainly controversial. But in that group we were talking about it, we said, hey, one day this week, maybe we should all go see that movie so that we would, you know, you don't want to really speak against something you haven't seen. Exactly. So, amen. We decided to go, and the movie theater in Savannah is the one we were going to that was showing it, was inside a mall. And so we were going to an afternoon showing. Most of us were working, and we all showed up, you know, a few at a time, and all of us were in our clerical collars. And by the time the seventh one got there, so did the police. And the police approached us in the mall and asked us to step aside, and we did. And the officer in charge of them said, you know, I know you all mean well. He was heming and hawing about all this. He said, but the theater is private property, and you all cannot protest here. He said, in fact, if you don't leave, we'll have to arrest you. You don't understand, officer. We want to see the movie. And so after we had talked to him for a while and thoroughly convinced him that was why we were there, we were not there to protest it, they let us in. And watched the movie, and I would highly recommend this movie to absolutely no one. In fact, you should not see this movie. But in fairness, Martin Scorsese, this is not in the book, but it was in his movie, on the screen in giant letters before anything happened, letters 10 feet tall or bigger, it said, this film is not based on the Gospels, but upon the fictional exploration of the eternal conflict between flesh and the spirit. And then that being said, it went to hell in a handbasket. And basically, I mean, I'll sum up what the actual last temptation is. And that was for Jesus to come down from the cross. The story before that's horrible. The story after it's horrible. But what it depicts is this beautiful angel in the form of it's this beautiful little girl who is sort of hovering in the air in the cross in front of Jesus and says, you have misunderstood. You are the Son of God, but this is not necessary. This is not what has to be done. You've misunderstood. And then she pulls the nails out of his hand. And the movie depicts what would have happened maybe if Jesus had come down from the cross. Never mind. But some of it was interesting, about 5 or 6 minutes of it. The rest of it was borderline offensive and blasphemous. But what I'm hoping, the reason I mention that is I'm hoping to say that temptation, if that was the last temptation of Christ, was the same as all the other temptations of Christ. Now, unlike the movie, this sermon is based on the Gospels. Thank you. Put that in giant letters. It is based on the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel according to Luke. And this is the first Sunday in Lent. Hey, happy Lent, everybody. Hey, somebody asked me once what Lent was like. You know, and it's, not everyone observes Lent, but Lent, you know, boy, you come out of Easter and you're just so excited. Yeah, hallelujah, hallelujah, driving down the road going 90 miles an hour. And you hit Epiphany and, whoa, you know, all these wonderful things, Jesus revealing himself. Oh, wow. You know, and then you get to the Transfiguration Sunday, you know, you see the glory of Christ, and then suddenly it's Lent. And have you ever been going about 50 miles an hour and accidentally shift into first gear? That's Lent. You're flying along and then suddenly it's just... You slow down. Slow down. Take stock of everything that's going on. And so today, you just heard the account of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness in Luke's Gospel. And it's a familiar story. We all know it. And so I think sometimes we kind of blend all of the temptation stories together and we think we know them, and we do. But it always begins, Satan asks the question, if you are, or the statement, if you are the Son of God, do this. And if is a very big two-letter word. And it can be used two different ways in the English language. It can be used to talk about possibility, and it can be used to talk about assumption. And I'll give you some examples of each. The if that is possibility. I had a commander who every time somebody mentioned if in a staff meeting, he would say, you know, if we had some eggs, we could have ham and eggs if we only had some ham. It's all about possibility. But then there is the if of assumption. And gentlemen, you all know this one. When your wife begins a phrase with, if you love me, you know you're going to be asked to do something. But what's the assumption on her part? You love her. Or she wouldn't be asking you this. If you love me, you would ba-da-da-da-da. And so you do those because you do want to show her that you... It's true. It's true. That the assumption is true. Now, that's the way it works in English. In Greek, it's, you know, there it's a much more exact language. They have a different word for each of those, so it makes it much easier. The if that Satan uses when he says, if you are the Son of God, is the if of assumption. Satan knows he's the Son of God. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. It's assumed. That's not what is in dispute. Because just 40 days earlier, or less than one chapter earlier, in Luke, if you turn back one page, I'll give you the answer. You just have to skip across the genealogy of Jesus. And at the baptism, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus had heard that before he went into the wilderness. And I'm sure Satan was eavesdropping and heard it too. It's assumed that Jesus is the Son of God. The temptation is not whether or not you are the Son of God. When Satan says, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. The test here is, what kind of Son of God are you going to be? Will you use your power to gratify the needs of your flesh and the desires of your flesh? The second temptation, the test comes when Jesus is taken up on the temple. He's shown in a flash all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, now here Satan uses the if of possibility. All this will be yours if you will worship me. What kind of Son of God will you be? Will you be a Son of God who's disobedient to his Father and worships Satan and the kingdom of the world so as to rule the earth and be the greatest and mightiest king of all time? Which kingdom will you serve, the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God? What kind of Son of God will you be? And in that third temptation, where he takes him to the temple, you can jump down and you won't be hurt. Will you use your almost inconceivable power to bring glory to yourself? What kind of Son of God will you be? Now, those weren't the only temptations of Christ. We're told he was led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. These are just the ones that came at the end. But every temptation was about what kind of Son of God would Jesus be. And these temptations in the wilderness are shown to us to show us that the humble Messiah triumphs over Satan. And he triumphs by total adherence to the plan of salvation that the Father had set down. Jesus is 100% obedient to the Father. That's the kind of Son. And from his obedience, we gain all sorts of things. I mean, we learn in 2 Philippians, you know, he was obedient even unto death. But the connection between Jesus' testing in the wilderness and our testing in our day-to-day life are connected. In the letter to the Hebrews, let's see, that starts with the letter H in the New Testament. In Hebrews 4:15, we read this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. During your times of temptation, you want a sympathetic ear? Go to Jesus. Jesus does understand every trial. Jesus understands every temptation. It's nothing that he himself had not faced. And so, people look to these, the temptations of Christ, the way they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to see how we might overcome temptation. And one of the first things, and we can all raise our hand on this, and I bet one of the first things that people notice and the first thing people will talk about is what Jesus did each time he was tempted. What did he do? Quoted Scripture. Thank you. He quoted Scripture. Following the first temptation to turn the stones to bread, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And to gain the world and to worship Satan, Jesus answered, "Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And apparently weary of this, Satan himself decides to quote Scripture. Psalm 91, our psalm for today, is what Satan quoted to him. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you and guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But undeterred by Satan's misuse of Scripture, Jesus responds, It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And by the way, all of Jesus' quotes came from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the least favorite of all people. But you need to read it. You need to know it. Scripture is a great weapon against temptation. But you had better understand it if you're going to use it. You need to use it and read it and be immersed in it and know it because your enemy knows it. Your enemy knows Holy Scripture. And he's cunning and he's clever and he's extremely bold and he's powerful and he is perfectly willing to use your sword against you. If you don't know Scripture, learn it. Spend time with it. Listen to what God has to say to you through it. Yes, when we put on the armor of God, the sword is the Word. But you need to know how to wield that sword, lest it be used against you. Now, there's one other thing that's not talked about much, that I think has more to do with how Jesus overcame temptation than the quoting of Scripture. And that was how Jesus walked into the conflict in the first place. At the beginning of the text, of the temptation of Jesus, begins like this. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Don't travel in the wilderness alone. Don't go through daily life alone. Don't face temptations alone. Or I promise you, you are going to get beat up. You're going to get roughed up. Walk full of the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Walk with Christ in holy baptism. The gift of that same Holy Spirit was given to each one of us. And we are joined to Jesus Christ and to His victory. It is no coincidence that in the service of holy baptism, we are asked to renounce three things. And they are the same three things that Jesus renounced in the temptations. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And we answer, I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And we answer, I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? And we answer, I renounce them. Every day of our lives, we are walking in the wilderness. And every day we are being tempted, we are being tested. And the question is the same one. what kind of child of God are you going to be? Satan knows that you belong to God. He knows you are a child of God. And when he says, if you are a child of God, do this. If you are a child of God, do that. He cannot rob you of your salvation. And he would not be so stupid as to even attempt it. What he seeks to do is disrupt your daily walk. Your daily walk with the Spirit seeks to disrupt your relationship with Jesus Christ and to estrange you from God, your very Father. He knows you are a child of God. And the question and the test becomes, what kind of child of God will you be? And that is why we shift the truck into first gear for Lent. Is to contemplate that question. What kind of child of God am I to be? What is my relationship with God right now? How am I walking with Him? How am I responding to the grace that's given? How do I respond to the gift of repentance? Do I use it? Do I use all the gifts that God has given me? That I might walk in a closer walk with Him. Because Satan, your enemy, desires to rob you of that. To take away your joy. And so, on this first Sunday of Lent, as we slow down, as we began slowing down on Ash Wednesday, and when we were invited into a holy, to observe a holy Lent, my prayer for myself, my prayer for you is that we will all do that. We will enter into this holy Lent and we will wrestle with who we are and we will strive to understand our relationship. And we will strive to walk with Christ and become the men and women He called us to be. What kind of child of God will you be?